Let's pray together one more time before we begin tonight. Lord, we come before you right now, and again, so thankful that we can bring our requests to you, and knowing that you hear us and you love us, and that you only send good gifts, Lord, and we thank you for that. We ask that you would be with me as I present your word this evening to your people here, and that the words of James through the Holy Spirit would be an encouragement and as well as a correction where it's needed into the way that we think during our time of testing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started out by looking at James chapter 1, and if you want to flip there in your Bibles, that'd be great. I'd just like to do a little bit of review. We looked at the proper response to testing. Everyone goes through times of testing or trials, and at times they're extended, and it's hard to endure, and we wonder, what are you doing? You know, is there a purpose? Are you sure that you have the best in store for me? Are you sure that all things work together for good? And James understands that, so he writes to these believers and shares with them some of the benefits of testing or trials. We looked at chapter 1, verse 2, where it said, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So, like, consider it all joy. Well, why would you want to do that? You know, like we said last week, most people consider it all joy when they can escape testing or trials. Why would you consider it all joy during the trial? But as we went through that, we said that look at what God is doing in you. He's doing things in you that you can get in no other way. God is producing in you endurance. And when that endurance has had its perfect result, it produces perfection, it says, or maturity. And we said that that maturity is really Christ-likeness. Through your time of testing, God is working in you Christ-likeness, sanctification. And that's really the first reason why we should consider it all joy. Then we also said the second proper response to testing is to go to God and ask for wisdom, specifically to see the testing as He sees it. Often in our time of testing, we're so focused on the difficulty at hand, the hardship, the trial, that we forget the big picture. But God has a big picture going on, and it's our sanctification, making us more like Christ, producing that endurance in us so that we can run the race with endurance. So we need to ask for wisdom. And the promise is there that if we ask for wisdom in faith, God will give it. There's an illustration that James gives of not asking in doubt. The man that asks in doubt is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Really, you know, we said the surf of the sea, it's futile. It just kind of comes in and out, and the waves are, you know, in and then crashing kind of back out. And that's the way that the man who comes to the Lord in a double-minded way, asking with a divided purpose in his heart, asking with a plan B, we said that's the way that he is. That's his life. His whole life is unstable. He shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord, let alone the wisdom to see testing as God sees it. Then we looked at verses 9 through 11, where James contrasts the rich man and the poor man. And we did a brief study through the book at how James, what James has to say about the rich man. The poor man was obvious. The brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. He's calling him a brother. We can assume logically that the brother in humble circumstances is a believer. But then we looked at what the book has to say about the rich man. And James offers them no hope. James says that they're the ones that are, you know, dragging the Christians into court. They're the ones that are withholding the wages from the believers. They're the ones that are putting to death the righteous man. They're the ones that are blaspheming the name of God and of Jesus Christ. So we said that James portrays them as wicked, unsaved people who are oppressing the Jewish believers that are being written to here. So really what's happening in verses 9 through 11, James is saying, look at who you are in God's eyes. This was the third proper response to our testing. The brother of humble circumstance, he can glory in his high position that he has in Jesus Christ. In God's sight, He is highly exalted. But that wicked, unsaved rich man who's been just a thorn in the flesh to the believers, in irony, James is saying he is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away even in the midst of his pursuits. So James is telling them, remember who you are in God's sight. That's the sight that counts. And then finally, James concluded with verse 12 saying, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We said the fourth proper response to testing is to keep in mind the future great reward, the crown of life, which we said was salvation or eternal life with God. There will be times of suffering here on earth. Many of you are in them right now. Many have been through difficult suffering in the past. But keep in mind that it's temporary, and there's a great reward for those who persevere through that time of testing. And God is the one that brings us through, that helps us to persevere. We said that actually perseverance through testing is a sign that you are a true believer. Because God doesn't let you go when the difficult times come. You're still in His hand. No trial, no difficulty can rip you out of His hand. So keep in mind the future great reward. James is now going to continue talking about testing, but he's looking at it from a little different perspective. Verses 2 through 12, we're talking about the proper response to testing. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18, which I believe describe the improper response to testing. Let's read those together. James 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. I have a younger brother named David. Many of you remember David. And he loves to play in my little sister Rebecca's hair. He'll just kind of sneak up behind her and just like start running his hands through her hair. And he's not pulling it. He's not trying to hurt it. He just likes to feel it and touch it and smell it and twirl it and everything else. And she can't stand this. She goes nuts. She usually start out by some whiny, whiny voice. And then, David, stop! And then Dad usually steps in at that point and comes over and corrects David for frustrating Rebecca. And then he tells Rebecca, when David comes and frustrates you like that, ask him nicely to stop. And if he doesn't, then come to me. None of this whining and obnoxious things. So usually, depending, maybe 10 minutes, an hour, maybe a couple hours later, David's back in her hair. He's just kind of addicted right now. And so he'll be back frustrating her hair and the same process, David, stop. And then maybe Dad will come in or I'll walk over and David, what are you doing? David, your responsibility is to protect your younger sister, not to frustrate her and on like this. David, in a sense, is tempting Rebecca to respond improperly. He's getting in her hair again, kind of frustrating her, and he knows that the likely response is she's going to whine and all this, and then Dad's going to come over again. Many Christians see God tempting them in that same sort of way during their trial. They think that, God is doing something that's frustrating me, angering me, and I'm asking for it to be taken away. I'm asking for this difficulty to be removed, and it's not. It seems like God is constantly coming back and messing with my hair again. It seems like he just won't leave me alone. And I ask and I'm trying to do the best I can here, but he's coming back, and it seems like he's just tempting me. He's tempting me to doubt that He really loves me. Maybe you've thought that when you've experienced, you know, the death of a close friend or a loved one. Or He's tempting me to doubt His providence over my life when you're going through a financial crisis and you're wondering, you know, I thought God was supposed to provide for His own, and why isn't the money coming in? And He's tempting me to not trust Him. He's tempting me to doubt that He has a perfect plan for my life. He's tempting me to doubt that all things actually work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose. We almost always, I believe, during trials, we have the idea that God is, in a sense, tempting us, especially if the trial is ongoing over long periods of time, where you feel like God's just coming back again and again, and why are you dumping all of this difficulty on me? And we feel often that we are being tempted by God. You notice in verse 13, the New American Standard Version says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God." It's interesting that word tempted in the Greek language, it's a parosmos, and it can be translated either tempted or tested. Tested, like trials, like what James has been talking about. I believe that we can see a clear connection with the following verses. Like, James is still on this trials, this testing sort of topic. He's using the same word here. In fact, the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates verse 13 in this way. "Let no one undergoing a trial say, I am being tempted by God." And I believe that that's a very accurate rendering, and may even be the correct rendering. So instead of saying, "Let no one say when he is tempted," it would be, "Let no one say when he is tested or going through a trial, I am being tempted by God." And that, I believe that's the proper interpretation, because that's what happens when we are going through difficult times of testing. We often feel that God is tempting us. But James picks up on this, and he wants to put a stop to it immediately. So he offers good evidence, which we'll be looking at tonight, to say, no, that's not what's going on. The first thing that James points out, he says, don't blame God during your testing. Don't blame God and say that He's tempting you because of God's nature. Let's look at this a little bit. Verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tested, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil." Right off the bat, he says, God can't be tempted by evil. And it's like, God's not even in the same ballpark as temptation. We think of verses like Habakkuk 1:13 that say God's eyes are too pure to look at evil. Or Leviticus 19:2, which says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We need to keep in mind God's holiness. He's not able to be tempted by evil. Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim there in that vision in the throne room cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." 1 John 1:5, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." God is pure goodness, and His divine nature cannot even be tempted by evil. I think James' point here is to say, God's not even closely related to temptation. He can't be tempted by evil. He's not even in the same ballpark as temptation. And then he goes on to say, "And He Himself does not tempt anyone." Whoa. All these believers thought that this time of testing was God tempting them, maybe to doubt or something like that. James just comes right out and says, God doesn't tempt anyone. And this is strong language that he's using here. It's the idea of, don't even remotely suggest that God has anything to do with your temptations. He can't be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. God hates evil, and therefore He's not going to draw you into evil to do evil. So those of you that know your New Testament well might be thinking at this point, what about the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not. Why would we be asking for him to not lead us into temptation, you know, if he can lead us into temptation? So I did some reading on this and wasn't really satisfied. So I called 1-800 Pastor Brian and, and here's what he had to say. he says, this is a preventative prayer. He says, this is a prayer where the believer asks God, do not let me be led into temptation, but deliver me from evil, which could also be translated the evil one. Don't let me be led that way. God is not himself tempting us, but there are times when he allows us into situations which may bring temptation, such as a difficult trial. God allows trials. God is in control over the suffering in our life. And that is a situation where temptation may occur. God will not directly tempt someone, but it's fine to pray and say, Lord, don't allow us to be led that way, either by the devil or by our wicked heart or by a circumstance that that may lead us into temptation. Satan is the one with the name the Tempter. Matthew 4:3 calls him that. But God is totally removed from temptation. He cannot be tempted by evil. He himself tempts no one. We also need to think of the purpose here for testing. God's purpose in testing is to strengthen your faith and produce an endurance and maturity, not to cause you to sin and destroy your faith. Someone said, well, God may test you to strengthen your faith, but he will never tempt you to subvert your faith. That's true. God is not going to be the one that comes in and directly tempts you. So the believers were thinking that God was the one tempting them during their time of testing. So James is like, you think that God is the one that's bringing in this temptation? Think again. God's in a totally different ballpark than temptation, and he does not tempt anyone. Like, oh, okay. So where does it come from then? If God's not sending temptation, then where does this temptation come from? I'm experiencing it. I feel like I want to doubt. So where's it coming from? James picks up on this. He goes on to say, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. So we see that we should not blame God during our time of trial, during our time of testing. First of all, because of his nature. He can't be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. And secondly, because the true source of temptation is our own lust. That's what verse 14 just told us. This word lust can mean any type of desire. It's like, well, desires are good, right? I mean, if we didn't have any desires, we would probably die. If you didn't have the desire to eat, you would starve. You know, if you didn't have the desire to sleep, you would die from sleep deprivation. Desires are not wicked in themselves. But James is referring here to desires or our sinful lust, our flesh, our wicked heart. Desires that have gone to an extreme. You know, like I said, if you don't have the desire to eat, you're going to starve. But gluttony is a sin. Or you don't have the desire to sleep, you're going to die from sleep depravity. But laziness is a sin. You know, the same thing in the realm of sexuality. Obviously, you know, God has created a way for the human race to go on. But sex outside of marriage is sinful. When the desire is taken out of its context or taken to an extreme, it's dangerous. And that's what James is addressing here. These sinful desires or these fleshly lusts that are within us. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter writes, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. These are the desires that James is addressing here. These are the desires where temptation kind of springs from. So James is placing the responsibility for this temptation squarely on the shoulders of the believers. He's like, no, don't think that you can blame God for this. It's right here. It's inside of you. That's where the temptation is coming from. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. So you can't say, God is tempting me. You can't say, the devil made me do it. It's coming from inside of you. It's your sinful lust, your flesh. That's where things are starting here. James says that we are tempted when our lusts or our fleshly desires draw us away and entice us. This word draw us away has the idea of a trap being set for an animal, baited. And it draws the animal in. The animal doesn't know that there's a trap there. And if it partakes, more than likely it'll be caught. And that's the idea of that phrase, carried or drawn away. And then enticed. James uses the word enticed. This has the idea of a fish swimming towards a lure. And again, you have that baited hook, hoping to hide the hook. No fish in its right mind would just grab onto a bare hook. But when that bait is on there, when we see what looks like fun, when we see what looks like would satisfy our desires, we'll swim over that way sometimes. And if we bite onto that, we'll be caught. That's where the temptation will lead us. But temptation always carries some bait that looks good and appeals to our desires. The bait also keeps us from seeing the consequence of sin many times. I think of David and Bathsheba. If David had known that there would be a murder of Uriah, if he would have known that there would have been a death of that son that was born by Bathsheba, if he would have known the disgrace that he brought upon his name and his nation by committing this sin, I don't think he ever would have committed adultery or even been looking, you know, in the first place when Bathsheba was out in on top of the roof that night. So temptation looks good. It looks like there's bait there, but know that there is also a hook or a trap attached to it. James then goes on and shows us the progression of temptation. So he says, it's not God, it's you, and here's how it works. He says, it goes lust, sin, death. Let's read that verse together. We'll pick up in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice James' terminology here. He's using a metaphor that we can easily understand. Our lusts, our fleshly desires, carry us away and entice us. Then if we consent, the lust has conceived. It will give birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished or brought to completion or is full grown, it produces death. He's using imagery of conception, birth, and full grown maturity here. And shows us the progression of temptation. And when we give into it, the progression that ultimately leads to death. And when you hear that combination of lust followed by sin and then death, I think our minds go immediately to the Garden of Eden. Isn't that what happened there? There was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Eve was tempted by the serpent to take part of that fruit. And the scripture says She saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. At this point, she was being drawn away and enticed by her own lusts. Then she made a decision to reach out and take a piece. And that was the lust that had just conceived. When she took from its fruit and ate and gave some to Adam, sin was born. And then the result of that fall, the result of that sin, was death. Both physical death and spiritual death. Separation from God. They were kicked out of the garden and their bodies began to decay. And ever since then, every child of Adam is born spiritually dead and will also physically die one day. So we see an excellent example of that progression right off the bat in our very first parents in the Garden of Eden. God had told them, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And indeed, that is what happened. When James uses the word death here, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, I believe that he's referring to physical death. And the reason I say that is because the believer, and James is writing to believers, the believer cannot spiritually die again. He's been regenerated. He has a new heart. And God, like I said before, God holds him in his hand. So no sin that we can do can cause us to spiritually die or to pull us out of God's hand. But there are instances, even in the New Testament, where sin will bring physical death. We look at 1 Corinthians 11:30, which tells us that some in Corinth died because they did not judge the body rightly when partaking in communion. Paul said, you know, some of you are sickly and others sleep, referring to they've died. So there is a physical death punishment at times for continuing in sin. And God is gracious and merciful and does not desire that that we should perish. But yet he is holy and righteous and he must punish sin. I believe that's what James is referring to here when he says that sin brings forth death. We notice also that even back in the garden, the temptation was to blame God or somebody else for the testing, right? Adam, when he was approached by God, said, "The woman you gave me a piece of the fruit, and I did eat." So right off the bat, he's saying, it's the woman that you gave to me. It's your fault. Or maybe, okay, it's the woman that you gave to me who gave me the fruit. So it's the woman's fault. Either way, it's not my fault. The temptation is not coming from within. It wasn't my own lust, my own fleshly desires. It's somebody else's problem. That's the temptation for us as well today. But as James clearly tells us, that's not reality. In fact, our sin, our temptation, everything like that comes from within, comes from our wicked heart. God does give us encouraging words concerning temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13. And although it's not here in the context, I believe it is important to keep in mind. So I'd like to read this passage to you. It says, "No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. There's no new temptation under the sun. Others have been tempted the same way. And God will provide a way of escape. But we need to keep in mind here James' point, which is temptation is coming from within. So I encourage you tonight, the next time that you mess up, the next time that you sin, the next time that you lash out at a spouse or one of your children or a friend, don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame someone else. Don't have in the back of your mind, "The devil made me do it." That's ridiculous. That's not scriptural. James tells us right here that it's coming from within. It's coming from the lusts of your heart, the wicked, sinful desires. We need to also keep in mind, though, that as believers, we are no longer in bondage to sin. Sin cannot have dominion over us. And this is the good news of the gospel. As Pastor Brian told me a couple of years ago, which was really the first time I started to get my grasp on this, the gospel is much more than just to save you and provide eternal security. The gospel is for everyday living. And this is part of it here. We need to remember that sin does not have dominion over us. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 14. Romans chapter 6. We'll start in verse 8. Romans 6 and verse 8 reads, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." We have a promise there that the bondage of sin has been removed. Has sin been removed? Has temptation been removed? No. We'll still battle that fleshly lust that is at war within us until the day that we die, when we'll be perfectly glorified. But we're no longer slaves to it. Before salvation, sin would come and entice you, and you had no power to say no. But through the gospel, through what Christ did for you, he gave you the power to overcome sin. Will we fail? Yes. No one is going to live a perfect life, but you have the power. You've been raised with Christ to a new creature, a new man, and you have the power to say no to this temptation through Christ, through his Holy Spirit indwelling in you. Verse 17, we'll flip back to James. Verse 17 is a transition verse, I believe. Verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." I think this is referring to both what came before it and what's going to be coming next. He's saying, don't be deceived thinking that, you know, God is the one tempting you, because actually it's coming from within you. It's coming from your wicked heart. Then he's also saying, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, because you thought that that temptation was coming from God during your time of testing. That's ridiculous. In fact, it's just the opposite. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So we need to remember that we should not blame God in testing. First of all, because of God's character, he can't be tempted by evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. Secondly, because the true source of temptation is our own lusts inside ourselves. And thirdly, because God only gives good gifts. He's not going to tempt you. He only gives good gifts. It's like he's setting them in contrast against each other. There's such a difference here. You're thinking that God is sending temptation your way during this suffering? He only sends good gifts. Nothing but good gifts. We doubt this, though. Eve doubted this in the garden. She thought that God was withholding something from her. Oh, there's this tree that will make one wise this life and everything and be as God. Oh, God must be withholding something from me. But we know, based on this verse in James, that God gives only good. He gives all good to us. Everything good that we need comes from God. Now you might think, what about this trial? What about this suffering? What about this heartache? Can that be good? James has already addressed that in the first few verses. He said, count it joy because of what it's producing in you. You're getting something produce in you this maturity, this Christ-likeness, endurance that you can get in no other way. So even our suffering is good in God's eyes, and it's being used to produce something in us that we just cannot get in any other way. So God gives only good gifts, and He never changes. That's what James is telling us here. Matthew 7:11, Jesus has similar words. He's addressing the people there, and He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? He's the fountain of every good thing. Both material blessings and spiritual blessings all come from the good hand of God. And I think that James is also, in a sense, directing them to count their blessings. They're going through a time of difficulty, a time of persecution from the wicked rich. And he's saying, remember that you've been given good. Any good that you have is coming from God. Like the hymnist said, when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, do not be discouraged thinking all is lost. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. James tells us that the Father is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And this Father of lights was an ancient Jewish expression for God as the Creator. The lights here more than likely refer to the stars, you know, our sun, the moon, the planets, those lights in outer space which God created. And I was watching a video at the Rices maybe a week and a half ago or so by Louis Giglio, and he was talking about the immensity of our galaxy. It's unbelievable how many lights are up there, and God is the Father of lights. So James is reminding them of God's creation, that He is the Creator. He's also reminding them of God's power and God's just magnitude, His magnificence, by calling God the Father of lights. Also, 1 John 1:5, which we referenced earlier, tells us that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. And this may be an allusion to that as well, just saying that God is perfectly holy. There's no darkness, no sin in Him. Then James says, in God there is no variation or shifting shadow. Let's read this again. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So the heavenly bodies or lights, they'll move and shift, but God doesn't. God doesn't change like shifting shadows do. God isn't going to send temptation one day and then send good gifts another day. That's ridiculous. James is saying God sends only good gifts, and that's the way it is all the time. During trials, is your view of God one of the exalted Creator? One of the gracious giver of everything good? One of trustworthy consistency, no shifting shadow? Many times during my periods of testing, I haven't thought of God that way. I see God as the one who's causing my suffering and my pain. But James reminds us who God is here. God is the Creator, your Creator. He's got the whole universe all mapped out. He's named the stars. God doesn't change. He's not going to send good gifts one day and then temptations away the next. And God only gives good. So We need to keep those things in mind, especially during our time of testing when we're tempted to doubt God and who He is and if He really cares about us. So, do you see how James is turning their argument around? He's just just squashing it, like stomp after stomp, just saying, okay, so you think that God is the one that's tempting you? Ridiculous. God can't be tempted by evil. Ridiculous. God doesn't tempt anyone. In fact, you're the one who's got the problem. The temptation is coming from within you. And then he goes on to say, you know, God is the one who gives every good gift. The exact opposite of what you think. God isn't going to send temptation and then send good later, only good. And he does it consistently. He doesn't change. There's no shifting shadow. James is just pounding this argument together, saying, you guys just have it wrong. Bad theology alert. Let's correct this. So now James is saying, do you want an example of God's good gifts? He just got done telling us that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Do you want an example of God's good gifts? God has chosen you as the first fruits of salvation, of redemption. That's what the very, very next verse tells us. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. There's like the ultimate example of God's good gifts. He's chosen you. You haven't worked for it. You haven't deserved it. Nothing that God could see that you would do. Nothing that you're doing now. No. James says, in the exercise of his will, he brought you forth. God has chosen you. That's a gift. That's the ultimate good gift. He says that he brought us forth. He brought us forth as, this is referring to the new birth or the new creature that we now are. Sin brings forth death. We talked about that just a couple of verses earlier. God, through his will, brings forth life in us, eternal life, salvation. And James wants them to remember this. The verse says that God brings us forth by the word of truth. So the word of God in general is being referred to here. John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. But specifically, the gospel is being referenced. Let's read Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5, where this same expression is used. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. And he goes on from there. The word of truth is the gospel. That's what James is saying here. He's brought you forth through the gospel. Not some good thing that you would do or are doing, not any work or merit of your own, but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how he's brought you forth to be the first fruits of the creation. So, what are first fruits? That's not a term that we're really familiar with, but to the Jewish audience, this would have been a term that they would resonate with. The first fruits were the first part, or often the best part, of the harvest that was offered to God. The first fruits also indicate that there's more to come, and that's why they're the first fruits. There'll be more coming later. And also, the first fruits are often something that is set apart as holy. And there's several references to this, especially in the Old Testament, but I'll just reference one. Jeremiah 2 verse 3 says that Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. And we are too. We're part of that first fruits. James is telling us right here. So, you know, we might think, okay, so what comes next then, you know, if there's first fruits? Well, Romans 8 verses 18 through 21 tells us that the entire creation will be restored. You know, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth created. And so, we are the first fruits. We have been redeemed. We have this new life, this new nature. But one day, the whole creation will also be restored to the way that it was before the fall. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Christ returns, these are the things that will be happening. And so James is saying, look at this awesome gift. you've gotten to be first in this process of redemption. You're the first fruits of the redemption process that God is going to be working out through the existence of the world. So, I ask you tonight, are you part of that first fruits? Maybe you've heard the gospel, you've heard the word of truth that we've referred to here. Maybe you've heard it since you've been this high. Maybe you've grown up in church, and it's been a constant thing. But I ask you tonight, have you ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? James tells us that it's through the gospel that God brings us forth, not by anything else that we can do or will do in the future. If you haven't tonight, I encourage you to talk to me or one of the elders or deacons afterwards and say, I would love to be part of this, you know, this first fruits, this redemption that God is making in the universe. I want a new heart. I want to have that life where sin no longer has dominion over me. If you feel God calling you to do something like that, please talk to us. And we'd be very happy to share the gospel, the word of truth, with you tonight. Those of you that know Christ as your Savior, though, you need to keep in mind that during your times of testing, your times of trial, difficulty, where it feels like you just can't go on, you need to remember during those times that God is not tempting you. He's not the one that is causing you to doubt Him and His goodness. It may feel like that. It may feel like God is the one that's pouring out all this difficulty on you, and it feels like He's back in your hair again and just won't leave you alone. But that's not the way it is. James tells us here clearly that God cannot be tempted by evil. God does not tempt anyone. In fact, temptation is coming from within, from your own lusts, your own wicked heart. And so you can't blame God because it's coming from you. You're the problem. You need to confess your sin. You need to live out the gospel in your life, realizing that sin does not have dominion over you. You need to say no to that trap or that fish hook that's baited with something that looks great, that's enticing you. So you know, keep that in mind. And as James went on then and said, we looked at the progression of sin. It leads to death. It's not worth it. And then do not be deceived. God isn't sending temptation. He only sends good gifts. You have everything you need from God. He's not going to send temptation your way. He's not going to just bring you into a situation where there's just no way of escape. There will always be a way of escape. He only sends good gifts. Everything given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And He doesn't change. And then keep in mind the ultimate good gift, which has come down to you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. God has brought you forth through the word of truth or the gospel so that you would be part of the first fruits of His redemptive activity here on earth. So keep these things in mind during your time of testing. Remember that it's not God who's tempting you. It's you. Ask forgiveness instead. That's going to be hard during trials, because the last thing you want to do is humble yourself and say, yeah, I'm the one sitting here. No, you want to blame God or somebody else. That's the natural response. It's been the natural response since day one when Eve first took part in the fruit. Don't do that. Confess your sin to God. Confess that the temptation is coming from within you. And thank Him for those good gifts. Remember that everything good is from Him. That's why I love Thanksgiving so much. It's a time to acknowledge God as the giver of the good things that we have. It's a hard attitude to have during temptation or during our time of testing, for sure. But that's the proper attitude. God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the one who has brought us forth by the word of truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the promises that we have here in Your word. We thank You that we are not left wondering whether You are a God who tempts us to evil. Lord, we acknowledge that it is our own sinful desires, our wicked heart, that's where our sin and our temptation spring from. And we apologize, Lord, for the many times that we do take that hook and do give in to temptation. Help us to live out the gospel and remember that sin does not have dominion over us because of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to acknowledge you as the giver of every good and perfect gift that has come to us, especially during our times of testing. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us to always keep in mind our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for that redemptive work that you have already done in us and that you will continue to do it in the whole of creation one day when Jesus Christ returns. Help us to remember these things. Help us to live these things. I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.